Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful that you have blessed us with another day, especially a Lord's Day. We're so thankful for the promise that it brings. We always appreciate our time worshiping you and serving you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that today will be a good day, that we'll worship you in spirit and in truth, and that you'll be glorified by all that we do. We're thankful for all the teachers that we have here at Brown Street, and we pray that you'll bless them and their endeavors here this morning. We pray that you'll be with our young people as they hear another lesson from your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that they'll continue to grow in their knowledge of thee and of thy word. We're thankful always for the elders that we have here and for their oversight. We pray that you'll continue to bless them with good health and be with their families. And we're thankful for their commitment to this local church. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will cooperate with them and do all that we can to help them. We're thankful for our deacons. We're thankful for the work that they do. We pray that you'll bless them and their families as well. We're thankful for each and every member here at Brown Street. Help all of us to always strive to go forward and to grow and to be all that we can be as Christians. We might be a good example to those that we associate with, those that we work with and go to school with. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that our light will shine. We're certainly thankful for this, a new year that you have blessed us with. And we hope and pray and trust that this will be a good year for this local congregation, that we will grow numerically, that we will grow in our love for each other, that we'll grow in all of our areas of weakness. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll strengthen those areas in which we're already strong. We pray that you will bless us as individuals and as families this new year. And help us always to, again, strive to reach our full potential and do all that we can do to give you glory and honor. Now we pray this morning specifically that you'll be with us in this class, that we, as we study 1 Corinthians, that you'll give us an understanding as we work our way through this important book. And we pray that we'll learn the lessons and make the applications wherever we can. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians and chapter 3 is what we're dealing with now. We'll probably wrap up chapter 3 here this morning. And this whole section, really, we remember, of course, that the church at Corinth is struggling with many problems, and that the first problem has to do really with division. But now we're beginning to see, or we really, by now we have seen fully, how this came about. It has to do with their pride. It has to do with their misunderstanding of the gospel of Christ and the nature of the gospel and even where it came from. It has to do really in what he's been dealing with here significantly in the text here recently is with their attitude towards preachers. And this is always, he deals so much with preachers, it's a little bit uncomfortable as a preacher to teach on this particular section. But he continues this even as we get into chapter 4. He's dealing with the place and the purpose and the position of preachers because the Corinthians misunderstood all of that. And as a result, they were dividing up into groups, into these little groups and exalting this man and that man and thinking that their group was the best, and there was strife and all kind of animosity towards the other groups and all of that. So it made the congregation a mess. But all of that had to do with their misunderstanding of the preacher and the part that he plays and how he's used by God. And so Paul has been dealing with that throughout chapter 3. And then once again, he continues that really on into chapter 4. But as we closed last week, we were looking at Paul's warning with regard to the church. At verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." And so we were looking at that and how significant that is, because several things there that we could talk about. And last week we started to emphasize asking the question, how can the church be destroyed? And many of you had suggestions along those lines, all very right. The false teacher certainly can corrupt the church and destroy the church, and a lack of love, we mentioned, compromising the truth, and it just goes on and on. Pride, you can throw that in there. There's just a lot of things. And by the way, again, we emphasized last week that this temple, while in chapter 6 he talks about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit, this is dealing with the church. No mention of the body in this context at all. And because he deals with the church, this temple being destroyed, we know he's talking about the local church, because the universal church can't be destroyed. The universal church, the kingdom of God, cannot be moved. It will stand forever. And so he's talking about the local church. And so one thing that comes to my mind right away is that Paul recognized, of course, by inspiration, how important the local church is, because he spends this time dealing with that and refers to it as the temple and says that it is holy, and that is right. And we need to understand the importance of this local church and every sound, faithful local church. That's God's scheme of things as he set forth the church in the universal sense and the local sense. And in the local sense, the church is very important, but it can be destroyed. Again, you can't destroy the universal church, but local churches like this can be destroyed. And we should take that seriously. And usually when you think about a church being destroyed, it's not something that happens overnight. It happens over a period of time. And sometimes there's more than one culprit involved or one issue that might cause the church to be destroyed. Here with the church at Corinth, there are several problems that they have that we'll deal with as we go along. But it sometimes takes place over a period of years. And it might be one issue that arises that weakens the local church and members are lost. And then a couple of years later, there might be another issue that arises and begins to do damage to the local church. But the warning of Paul here, particularly at verse 18, he says, verse 17, he says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. And so the point of it is, you don't want to be that person or one of the persons that's responsible for weakening or destroying the temple of God. Because Paul says God will deal with you. If there's no repentance over that, of course, God will deal with you. It's very serious business. And so the other side of that then is all of us here at Brown Street or whatever local church you are a part of, if you're visiting, you should be striving to be the best member you could possibly be. Instead of weakening the local church, you should be doing everything you can to edify and build up the local church and help the local church reach its full potential. You should play a strong role in that. One of the things we didn't throw out last week, we talked about those things I just mentioned that can destroy a local church. One thing you may not think about is apathy. Just not caring. Just not being a part. Watching other people be a part. And you just sit back and you think in terms of the local church, you think more in terms of them instead of us. And you're not really a part. And if that catches on and there's too much of that, then you're going to have a very weak local church. So all of us at Brown Street, we should know exactly what direction we want to go, how we're striving to get there. We should want to play a part, be involved. We have personal work groups and that sort of thing. You should want to be a part of that. Anything that we're endeavoring to do, you should want to do your part. Because that's the opposite of being one who is a destroyer. You want to be one who is a builder, one who is building up, one who is edifying. But we see the importance of the local church here then. And now, of course, the church at Corinth, they were in the process of destroying this local church because they have divided and split up into these groups, and all of that pointed back to their elevation of man, of certain preachers, and that was destroying the local church. Now let's move on then to the rest of the verses here in chapter 3. At verse 18, he says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. And think about that first part, let no one deceive himself. Who's the easiest person for you to deceive? Yourself. That's exactly right. For whatever reason, it's easier to deceive ourselves than anybody else. And Paul often warns about deceiving yourself. He uses this particular word 6 times. He's the only one. There are other words translated as deceive in the New Testament. But this particular word was only used 6 times, and every time by Paul. And in this particular case, we know because of the original language, it's in the imperative mood, the present tense, and what that denotes simply is that Paul isn't warning the church at Corinth about not getting involved in something. He's warning them about something they're already doing. So the point is, they here in the local church, some of these saints were already deceiving themselves. And he's trying to get them to quit it. And there's a lot of, you know, a lot of times that's the case. But they're already in the process of deceiving themselves. Now, what's the area where they're deceiving themselves? And Paul brought this up before in chapter 1. He says, if anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age. So we're right back to this wisdom of the world that Paul stressed so much in chapter 1. Because that was leading them to this division and to their behavior, their carnality. It all traced back to their love for this age or this world in the wisdom of this world or this age, as the ESV says. And now when he says this, if anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he's not indicating that they really weren't wise with regard to this age. They were. The Corinthians had a lot of worldly knowledge. They were wise in that. His warning, the area where he was warning them about with regard to deception was the value of the wisdom of this age, or being wise with regard to this age. They were over-evaluating. They were elevating how important and significant that was. That's why they were breaking up into these groups and thinking, well, you know, I have a better teacher than you. My preacher knows more. And they still were attached to that old Greek kind of mentality of wisdom and academia and who had the most knowledge with regard to philosophy and the ways of the world. And so they had it. There's no doubt about that. And listen, from a certain point of view, there's something to be impressed with regard to the wisdom of this world. There's some smart people in the world, aren't there? And I'm impressed by smart people. You know, I watch these presidential debates sometimes, and I'm amazed by? It's been a little bit different this time around because you have some newcomers who aren't really politicians, the Trumps and of course, even Ben Carson and things, they're not lifelong politicians. And so they've demonstrated some lack of knowledge with regard to everything involved. But even the politicians that I disagree with completely, I'm impressed by how much they know. I mean, anything that comes up, some obscure little place in some part of the world, and they know all about it. And how do you put all that up there? It's just amazing to me. There's a lot of people that know a lot of stuff. That's why I don't watch Jeopardy, because it just makes me feel dumb. Like, I'm always thinking, like, they're cheating somehow or another. I know that they're getting fed the answers or something, because how can anybody know that much? And there's a lot of people in this world that know a whole lot. They know a little bit about everything, and they're really, really smart. But the point of it all is, while that has its place, and you might marvel at that, and I might marvel at some of that, and how smart certain people are in some secular area, the fact of the matter is, all of that kind of knowledge can't help you even a little bit when it comes down to your relationship with God. You need a different kind of wisdom for that. And that's what Paul is getting at. These Corinthians were typical Gentiles who were in love with Greek culture and all of the wisdom and all of the philosophies that they could brag and boast about and all of that sort of thing. And they put a lot of stock in that. But Paul warns them now, don't deceive yourself about that. If any among you think that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Now, it's not, again, that they didn't have that wisdom with regard to the world. That is just, that kind of wisdom can't help you spiritually. You, if you really want to be wise, the best wisdom that you can ever attain is that which you get from the gospel of Christ. But how do people in the world view the gospel? Foolishness. Remember, we already looked back in chapter 1. He refers to even the plan with regard to the cross. The cross is folly to them. And remember, that was that word folly is moria, and we get the word moronic from that. And so to the world, the cross, the whole concept of the cross is moronic. And Paul's going to kind of make a play on that in just a minute again. But that's how the world views it. But we know it's the power of God unto salvation. And that's the greatest wisdom that you could ever get. Wisdom that comes from the gospel of Christ. And so you have to become a fool. You have to accept what the world views as foolish and learn from that revelation that's set forth by God and the gospel of Christ and everything involved in it. And when you grasp that, you're really wise. You'll get out of this life what God wants you to get out of this life, regardless of how many degrees you have or how much you know from a secular standpoint. And again, all of that has its place. As long as we keep, you know, earthly knowledge even can be wonderful as long as we keep it in its right place. And the Corinthians weren't doing that. So they were dividing and they were prideful and all of that because of that. So Paul says you need to become fools so that you will really be wise. Now watch what he says. Here he makes a play on that. He says, for the wisdom of this world is what? Foolishness or folly with God. Guess what word that is? Moria. The same word, moronic. And so that's sort of interesting. He does that on purpose. We find in chapter 1 that the world views the cross as being folly. But now he says that the wisdom of this world to God is folly. Now, it's one thing when the world looks at the cross and says, you know, that's kind of moronic. That idea of the cross and salvation coming from someone dying on the cross, that's all foolishness. Well, that's just ignorant man saying that, who has limited knowledge no matter how smart they are. You can only know so much. And so when man says that, that's one thing. But when God turns around and says, now, let me tell you about the wisdom of this age. To God, that's folly. Now, when the one who knows all things says something is folly, I take that a little bit more seriously, don't you? Because God understands the worthlessness of that wisdom with regard to spiritual things. And so Paul goes on to quote some scripture then, as he talks about that. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise with their craftiness. And that word catches there, that comes from Job 5:13. And it means to seize. And basically, in this context, carries the idea of defeat. And so basically, Paul is saying there, again, he's quoting scripture. But he's saying that God catches or defeats the wise in their craftiness. He uses their own wisdom against them. Because, and then he quotes Psalms 94 at verse 11. He says, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. See, God knows in all of his real wisdom, he knows that the wisdom of this world is useless. And that sooner or later, the one who is involved and obsessed with the wisdom of this world, that's just going to lead to their demise ultimately. And so he kind of lets them hang themselves with their own rope, so to speak. He understands that all that wisdom, it may be impressive in the here and now and for a little while, but in the end, it's useless. It's futile. It can't help you with regard to the most important thing of all, that is the salvation of your soul. And so God exposes the wisdom of this world. And of course, going back, we'll not go back into chapter one, but the greatest example of all of that is how God used the cross, which everyone thought is foolish, to save man. And how he, even as we talked about again back in chapter one, that even the church today is made up primarily of ordinary folks like you and me who aren't obsessed with the wisdom of this world, but with the gospel of Christ. And we may not be rich and famous, and you may not have a statue of yourself somewhere or anything like that, and a street named after you or anything like that. But these are the kind of people God uses. These are the kind of people that make up the church of Christ and always have. And God is demonstrating the fact that salvation doesn't have anything to do with being rich and famous. Doesn't have anything to do with all of your knowledge or wisdom. It has to do with the gospel. And we have to accept the gospel of Christ. All right. Then he goes on and he says at verse 21, so let no one then boast in men, for all things are yours. And he's kind of bringing that line of thought to a conclusion because of all that he said. Don't boast in men. Now, as he's writing this, and even as they receive the letter, here they are divided into these groups over men and boasting, well, I'm of Paul, he's better. I'm of Apollos, he's better. I'm of Cephas, you know, he's the one that was with Jesus. And so Paul's bringing all of this to a conclusion. Don't boast in men. For all things are yours. Now, listen to this. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. Why in the world would you divide up over these preachers? When all of them, all of those men, you stop and think about Paul and Cephas, or Peter, and Apollos, they had something of value to offer all of them. I mean, why would you want to be in a group over here that just emphasizing Paul and forget about all the good stuff that Peter might be able to teach you? Or you know, that even Apollos, well, you know, he's not an apostle, so I don't want anything to do with him. And of course, he was mighty in the scriptures. Why would you want to exclude him when really all are yours, Paul said. And even with these other things, you stop and think about it as Christians in Christ, as he talks about some of these things, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or then he says, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future. The world is ours in Christ. In other words, we get out of this world really what God wants us to get out of it. It's like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we inherit the earth. We get out of it exactly what God wants us to get out of it. So life and death, we have something good right now. In Christ, life is good, isn't it? All the spiritual blessings that we enjoy even now, but guess what? Death is even better. So, you've gone too far now. Didn't Paul teach that over and over? Philippians chapter 1, he emphasizes the gain that is involved in death. How that he himself was in a twixt between two. He wanted to die. He said, in fact, the only reason why I want to stay is for you. He knew death was better. Blessed are the dead, John said. That die in the Lord, that is. That die in Christ. So we have something special right now. Our relationship with God and our fellowship with Jesus Christ and the guidance of the Holy Spirit and all the spiritual blessing. And makes life pretty good right now. But something even better awaits us. We have the present, and the present is ours in Christ, and the future is even brighter. And so Paul just, you know, understand your place. Forget about the world and what can the world offer you? The world might offer you a nice life right now temporarily, but how long is it going to last? It's certainly not going to be eternal. And so, you know, these Corinthians, they just had their mind in the wrong place. And sometimes we do too. We need to understand what we have. And here's the greatest wisdom of all. He says, all are yours and you are Christ and Christ is God. That's real wisdom. When you understand who you really belong to and therefore you know who it is you should go through life trying to please and to elevate Christ and God, and you go through your life like that, you have a pretty good life. Even if you're never on that house on top of the hill. Even if you don't have the reputation that other people have. You belong to God. You belong to Christ. He belongs to God. We're all a spiritual family together. We're joint heirs with Christ. And all of those things are things that we should always remember as we struggle sometimes through this life, who we are and where we are in Christ. So he's just reminding them of those kind of things. All right, going down into chapter 4, any questions about chapter 3 at all? I haven't missed any hands, have I? Because y'all are so talkative. Yeah, go ahead, Ron. Yes.
Saying, you know, basically you're looking at what you can acquire or amass for yourself, mm-hmm. rather than seeing those things like the apostles who gave without expecting to receive in return.
Yes. Yes.
And overcome that nature.
Yes. Yeah, very good.
And really all that we have we not received.
Yes. Which we're going to get into in chapter 4. He's going to deal with that. That's a very good point. But it is about, you know, this whole thing in Christ, it is about serving other people and not being so stuck on yourself. And believe it or not, that is a wonderful step towards real joy and happiness. When, you know, God kind of turns everything upside down in Christ. In Christ, the first will be what? Last. That's right. The last will be first. And so, in other words, we go through life serving others. Having the towel mentality, as Jesus took up the towel and washed the feet of his disciples, he was about serving other people. We go through life serving, and the end result of that is great blessedness. Going through life, even with regard to the church, how many times do you hear, even with a local church, someone looking for a local church, and you go search for a local church, and what's the first thing that you think of? What can that local church do for me? That's just the carnal mentality that probably all of us have to a certain extent. But I've known people who have moved to certain areas and they look at a local church and they probably wouldn't even come to a local church like this, because they would look out and say, oh, here's a small little church over here struggling. I think I'll go over there, see how I can help them out. That's a good thing. Remember the Millers, Josh, and man, who left us and went. And all because they thought they'd work with the church there in Waco. I think that's the right name. And, you know, that was a good, we hate to lose them, of course, but that was a good way of thinking, actually. Because it's not all about us. Now, there's a balance there, and that's a difficult thing. It's just the struggle that local churches and small local churches sometimes have and trying to get people to come and work with them because, you know, your parents sometimes think, I need a congregation that has children that can play with my children and things like that. And that's, you know, I'm not going to knock that. There's some importance to that. But the poor little church over here with no children, how do they ever get children? And, you know, it's a hard thing. But there's going to have to be someone with a mentality that says more, this is about the cause of Christ and I want to help you, instead of what can I get? What can the local church do for me? And that kind of selfish mentality can spin out of control. It's not selfish every time you want to place your membership with a congregation that happens to have a lot of children. Just in case there's anyone out there that want to place membership with us. Just joking. But that's not always a bad mentality, but it can spin out of control. I think I told you once of this doesn't have anything to do with the church, but when I was in Louisville, there was a fella. This was before I got there, but there was a fella next door who was a Baptist preacher. And the then preacher, who was before me, was talking with this individual and basically convinced him of the truth of the gospel. But his question was, the Baptist preacher's question was, now, if I give up preaching in the Baptist church and come over to y'all, what are you going to do for me? You know, at least he was honest about it. But that's what, he wasn't about to give up that Baptist job because they were doing some stuff for him. So his thing was, if I come to you, what are you going to do for me? Well, that's spinning out of control. But we can sometimes develop that same, to a lesser degree, of course, that same mentality. So we need. And at the end of the day, the Corinthians were really all about themselves. And that was a part of their carnality. All right, let's get into chapter 4 here just for a little while. At verse 1, Paul says, and you'll notice he's still talking about ministers. He says, this is how one should regard us. That is, ministers of Christ. So he's still working on that. And I hate to keep talking about it so much, but that's what Paul's doing, so I have to. But this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ. Now that word servant there is not the normal word for servant. That's usually translated deacon. It's a different word. And remember, we've already dealt with that other word that has to do with an attendant or has to do with one who waits on someone. And that's the typical word, at least that's the word that appears more often than not with regard to the word that's translated minister or servant. But that's not this word. This word doesn't describe a waiter. It describes that fella who was in, who worked in what they call, they had ships that were called galleys. And those galley ships were motored 100% by people in the bottom of the boat who had oars, and they powered the ship. And down there in the very bottom of the ship, and down there it was, of course, hot, and people were sweaty, and it was difficult down there. And they were slaves. They were chained in place, which was a very dangerous situation anyway, because what happens if the ship goes down? They're not getting out of there. But that's where they were. And they even, there was a desk down there where a man with a mallet sat, and that's how they controlled the ship. They would roll according to how he pounded with his mallet. If he picked it up, they would roll faster. If he slowed down, they would roll slower. If he stopped, they'd stop rolling. And that is described by the Greek word that Paul uses here. It was the lowest kind of servant you could be. I mean, we even talked about with the word that's generally translated for deacon, diakonos. We said that again, you're not going to exalt a waiter very often. So a servant is a servant, and not too many times do you exalt the servant. It's the master that gets all the credit and glory. So a servant is a servant, but there's different degrees of servant. They were house servants, and they had some privilege that other people didn't have. Well, this one who was in the galley ship, that's the lowest servant you could possibly be. You lived your entire life at the digression of, at the whim of someone else. Your whole life existed around that mallet pounding. You did what he told you to do. And that was your life. Every day in the boat. And hot and sweaty, and that wasn't easy stuff. And that was your lot because you were a slave. And now Paul says, this is what we are. That's the word that he uses. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ. And the point of it is, if we're servants of Christ, we're not like in that boat. We're not simply servants of the powers that are in place or even the one at the desk hammering the mallet. But we're servants of Christ. So we live our lives completely and totally according to his direction. And that's what preachers are. That's what all of us, of course, we're all servants. Every member of the body of Christ is a servant. But he's describing ministers here. They're not to be exalted. These aren't the kind of individuals that you exalt. They're the lowest kind of servant. Their whole responsibility is to serve, serve, serve. That's what they do. And then he changes a little bit. He said not only are they servants, but he says, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, We know what's the mysteries of God. What has it been throughout this context? What was it back in chapter 3, in chapter 2? Huh? The gospel. Over and over, Paul has referred to the gospel as the mystery of God. It used to be a mystery, but now through the Holy Spirit revealing the truth to the apostles, that gospel has been revealed. But that's what he's referring to by the mysteries of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we are stewards. Preachers are stewards of the mysteries of God, stewards of the gospel. A steward watches out for, manages that which belongs to another. That's all preachers are. What if you don't like what the preacher preaches? Don't kill the messenger. Don't get mad at me all you want to, but if it's the word, then it's the word. It's just the gospel of Christ. And whether you like it or not, ministers just deliver. We're just stewards of that which belongs to another. And what is the thing that is most important with regard to the steward? He tells us. Verse 2. He says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. It's not what college he attended. It's not whether or not he sat at the feet of the rabbis. It's not how many degrees he has or how rich he may be or how popular he is. It's none of that. The first responsibility of the steward is faithfulness. And that should be the most important thing, is for all preachers, that's what we should be thinking. Faithfulness to God, faithfulness to His Word, that's the most important thing. And you should be thinking the same thing about all your teachers, preachers. That's what ministers are. They're servants of the lowest degree, and they manage that which belongs to another, the gospel of Christ, which belongs to God. And our job is just to deliver that. And there's a couple of things about that. The second bell hasn't rung, has it? Okay, good. There's a couple of things about that. We'll get into it more next week. But when you think about being a faithful steward over the Word of God, over the mystery of Christ, the number one obligation is not to add to or take away from the Word of God. That's an important part of the responsibility of the steward of God, because it doesn't belong to him. I don't have the right to take away from the gospel of Christ. Number two, when you start thinking about, even in the physical realm, a steward, perhaps taking care of the family of the master, I have to make sure that the food is being spread out appropriately to everyone and in the right way. You know, too much of one thing and not enough to another gonna hurt the family, isn't it? So to be faithful to the Word of God, first of all, you just preach the Word of God. You leave it alone. Don't add to it or take away from it. Number one, you preach all of it. You preach it equally and spread it abroad. That's the job of the preacher. And the preacher shouldn't be thinking, I wonder if that's what everybody wants or not. That's irrelevant. And that's what Paul gets into, and we won't have time. This is what Ron was talking about, but that comes a little bit later. Here at verse 3, he says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Now, we'll get into that here next week, but that's pretty powerful stuff there. Paul says, I don't care. Basically, I'm putting it differently. But basically, I don't care what you think. I don't care if you judge me. I'm a steward of God. And the most important thing is to be faithful with His Word that He has entrusted to me. What you think about that or how that makes you feel, that's irrelevant. Now, you put that all in context of everyday preaching and that sort of thing. And certainly preachers care. We don't go around trying to hurt people's feelings and that sort of thing. Certainly don't want to do that. And we have to preach the Word with love. And that's very significant and important. But at the end of the day, we're not going to not preach something because you don't like it. Or bend the truth a little bit because my family might be involved in the situation or whatever it is. Our first responsibility is to be faithful to God. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying to the Corinthians, if you don't like it, I really don't care. It's a very small thing to me. We'll pick up there next week. Appreciate your attention.